Welcome to the other streaming video attendees as well. Titus chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to start reading chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I read this as a passage of scripture just to get you familiar with the term, and then I'll introduce our subject after we read the scriptures and pray. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. Should have gave you time during that as other announcements to get there. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for such wonderful promise of the gift of eternal life that's through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us, was buried, and rose again as a complete payment for our sins. And Father, that your love and your grace has appeared to all men, and we who have trusted your Son as our Savior do have that blessed hope to look forward to, the glorious appearing. And until then, Father, I pray that the things that we read and how we ought to live and serve and please you and associate with lost people that are in the world, that we would do so as people zealous of good works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been talking, and I didn't put neither the board up that has the word tulip on it, or after I introduced tulip, I've been putting up the chart, the Bible chart, the timeline. And I like to do that just because everything, when you study the Bible, is laid out in a timeline dispensationally, and this subject seems to be something that's been ignored. We said at the beginning, what we're really studying is the character of God. And even though the Protestants, you know, separated from Catholics, and that's why they're protest ones, that in the early reformers, in studying their Bible, they read some things in the Bible without rightly dividing the word of truth. And as a result of that, they developed a whole scheme of looking at God and salvation that is called Calvinism. And it's because of John Calvin. He kind of was a main writer, main teacher. But the thoughts go back. They were before him. He just expounded it more. And most people think, like Catholics would think, who is a Catholic theologian, would say, "Oh, you're a Protestant, you're a Calvinist." They think all Protestants think like a Calvinist. And it's a really strange thing. Even, by the way, even if you start talking to Protestant, they'll ask you within the Protestant group, they'll say, "Are you Calvinist or are you an Arminian?" Arminius was a man who wrote against Calvinism, and he wrote in favor of the free will of man. But in such a way that he wrote about the free will of man is that he ends up writing about how man can lose his salvation. And so that's kind of the premise of an Arminian. And so when you would ask me, I would say, "Well, I'm certainly not an Arminian, and I'm no way a Calvinist." And people look at you, it's the old thing about, you know, my kids grew up, they went to, you know, public schools. And so they would start talking about the Lord, and then they would say, "Oh, yeah, my dad's a preacher." And, "Oh, yeah? What denomination are you?" "Oh, we're not a denomination." "Well, what are you?" "We're Christian." well, you can't be a Christian. You got to be something. And they said, no, we're just Bible believers. And people, they just can't believe that. And well, when you talk about to other so-called Protestants, you got to be a Calvinist or Arminian because that's the only two things there are. No, I'm a dispensationalist. And our point here is that we've been talking about Calvinism. We're not spending time talking about Arminianism. But the Calvinist point of view actually has puts a slant on God and salvation that is not true. And in defending the character of God, we are looking at the Calvinist view that they actually list their view in a way that's called, just spells out the word tulip. We've looked at what they call total depravity, and we do believe that man is totally depraved and can't do any work to earn his salvation. But a Calvinist says man is so depraved he can't even believe God to get saved. And we say, no, that's not the definition. When you read the Bible, it's always not of works. It's not that you can't believe, because the whole Bible is convincing you to believe. but they don't look at it that way. So they define total depravity as a man is so depraved he can't even believe God. Then their next is the T, that's the T, and then the U is unconditional election. That God unconditionally has elected certain ones to be saved. And if you know anything about the Bible makes it clear that few there are that find the way of truth. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And they say that this is all God's choosing, that God, in his unconditional election, only chose to save a few people in the earth. And the only logical conclusion you can come to, if God actually decides who's going to get saved because he's got to give them the faith to believe so that they get saved, then he actually chooses not to save everybody else, and doesn't intend to save everybody else, and therefore he chose certain ones to salvation and the rest he left damned to hell. And if that doesn't tell you something, make you start thinking about, well, what kind of God is this? I mean, if that's the God of the Bible, then we should believe it. And they say, see, that's the Bible. But we studied unconditional election and found out that God has chosen to save those that believe. So that the call is to salvation. But because of their view, they also, the L is limited atonement. Because they don't think God only elected to save a certain that he's going to give faith to, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying for everybody. He's only dying for the elect. Because that's the only ones that get saved. And so he's not the savior of everybody in the world. He's only the savior of the elect because he only died for the elect. And we looked at the verses that make it clear. In fact, when I put up that dispensational chart, it's when you come to Paul and God raised up the Apostle Paul. It's important for you to realize when you're studying your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ chose out 12 apostles, sent them out to the nation of Israel, but ultimately they were to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they never did. Because in the middle of the book of Acts, God raises up the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, makes him Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, and sends him out with a message of grace that interrupted God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. The 12 apostles will have their ministry will finish in the tribulation and be continued through the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But we live in this dispensation of grace that Paul was raised up, and the very premise of his message is God is being gracious to everybody. That Paul's ministry is an every man's ministry. And he says that over and over again because God is not, Peter said about Paul, that God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Paul's ministry is that Jesus Christ died for all. But it also says they're to be testified in due time. And that's why I said a Calvinist, just reading their Bible, don't even realize who Paul is and what the dispensation of grace is. Therefore, they've invented Calvinism. So anyhow, we study limited atonement. Today, I want to talk to you about a subject that they call irresistible grace. When they have the word tulip, by the way, the last one is perseverance of the saints, and we'll deal with that next week. But when they have this word tulip, they'll tell you that every one of these five doctrines of Calvinism rely on the other to be true. That if any one of them aren't true, then the whole Calvinistic view disintegrates. Well, I look at it, none of them are true. So it don't have anything to stand on. The idea of irresistible grace is that is the way that God gives faith to the person that he's elected to save because that's the one Jesus Christ died for, and therefore they have the faith to believe. Irresistible grace has to do with God giving the faith to certain ones. And they would explain it this way, that a Calvinist teaches that there are two callings of God with the gospel. There is the general call, and then there's the effectual call. The general call has no effect on the depraved man because he can't respond to God, he can't believe. So they're just a call out there, but it's ineffective, ineffectual. Then the effectual call is irresistible because they say that the Holy Spirit regenerates that person that God has elected to save and gives them the faith to believe, and then therefore they believe and are saved. So that they call that the effectual call, and the effectual call is really the only ones that God really wanted to save in the first place. Now, that's me explaining a Calvinist, as I've done before. Here's the Calvinist explaining it themselves, and it's well-worded. By the way, Calvinism is a very intellectual, I mean, the people who write, back like John Calvin and them, back in those days, those men spend their life, they called them scholars. They just studied all the time, studied, dissect every word. They're not ignorant, but there is a simplicity in Christ that when you read the Bible, doesn't match the intellect of man. And that's always a danger for especially an intellectual, that they turn to their own understanding rather than believe God's word. But here's, and I didn't even write down who I'm quoting, but here's a Calvinist's words for himself about irresistible grace. The saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he, that is God, determined to save, quote, the elect, whereby in God's timing he overcomes their resistance to the call of the gospel and irresistibly brings them to salvation, to saving faith in Christ. And see, that's what irresistible grace. You couldn't resist it if you wanted to, is the whole idea there. But they say it this way, continuing what they say. Those who obtain the new birth do so not because they wanted to obtain it, but because of the sovereign, discriminating grace of God, that men are overcome by grace, not finally because their conscience were more tender or their faith more tenacious than other men. Rather, the willingness and ability to do God's will are evident God's own faithfulness to save man from the power and penalty of sin. And since man is so corrupt that he will not decide and cannot be wooed to follow after God, sovereign, efficacious grace is required to convert him. That is done by regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whereby a fallen man who has heard the gospel is made willing and necessarily turned to Christ in God-given faith. Now, one of the things, the reason we read the passage we did, it doesn't say what the order of faith is. Paul's talking to Titus here, and he's telling him what to teach the believer. But if you look at verse 5, I want you to get used to this term. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. God doesn't save us on the basis of our works of righteousness. We already know from studying the book of Romans, God saves us on the basis of faith. But Titus is doing the negative part here, emphasizing that it's not our works of righteousness that saves us. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And look what he does when he saves us. By the washing of regeneration. Now the word regeneration has to do with, like the word Genesis is a beginning. Regeneration is a new beginning. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's that spiritual life. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When it says you're justified, how did you get justified? Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe the gospel, God declares you righteous, and he does so because Jesus Christ took your sins and paid for all your sins on the when he died on the cross. He took the penalty of your sin and paid for them so that it's paid. He's the propitiation for sin. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and imputes it to you and now declares you righteous, that you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Your sins went to Christ, his righteousness went to you, and when you believe that gospel, God declares you righteous. When he declares you righteous, that's being justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Soon as you trust the gospel, then God gives you the Holy Spirit of promise and seals you unto himself to the day of redemption. So there's this washing of regeneration. God, there is a spiritual birth that takes place. We're not, you know, usually use the term born again, but we are born spiritually. There's new life given to us when we believe the gospel. That's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Keep following Titus chapter 3, verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace. See, faith and grace go hand in hand. Romans says being justified by faith. Here it says being justified by grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, that regeneration, the reason I read that to you is if you listen closely what the Calvinists are saying, they're saying that the way that a lost man comes to faith, he's lost, he's dead in sins, and God regenerates him, puts the Holy Spirit in him, regenerates him, which is the irresistible grace, causing him to become a believer. So that you always hear a Calvinist talking about a lost man getting the Holy Spirit before he has faith. Here's Calvinist. According to them, regeneration is the secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. As the gospel comes to us, God speaks through it to summons us to himself, effective calling, and to give us new spiritual life, regeneration, so that we are enabled to respond in faith. Now, a lot of times I have talked to people and never really, you know, like sometimes you have you listen to someone, you say, where are you coming from? I don't quite understand this. Because I didn't always understand Calvinism, that view that man can't believe, and therefore the only way he could believe is God's got to give him the Holy Spirit first. And then that Holy Spirit causes him to come to faith, irresistible grace. He can't resist it. The Holy Spirit's making him believe. So he believes. And so sometimes you wonder, like when you talk to someone, you hear them say something that doesn't sound right in order. There's some songs in our hymn book that if you read, you go, well, what do I mean by that? And they have a Calvinistic point of view, and sometimes you don't know what they're getting at until you understand Calvinism. Well, I want you to understand four errors in what we just heard from the Calvinists themselves. Number one, God's grace is not discriminating. God desires all men to be saved and chooses only to save those who believe. Now, we've studied that several times already, so I'm not going to go back over that. But you heard about discriminating grace in here. There's no discriminating grace. God's grace is to all men. That's why when we read this, I started in verse 11 where it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God's being gracious to everybody today. And so... The verse 4 of chapter 3, after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not just us. God's invitation is for everyone to be saved. So that's number one, and we've already dealt with that. The second error in what we've just read is that the Holy Spirit is not given before faith, but after faith, upon faith. And you'll see this over and over again in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit doesn't come into a man until after he believes. Not given the Holy Spirit so he can become a believer. That you don't even find anything like that in the Bible. They use some verses, and like I say, after we do Perseverance of the Saints, we'll deal with some other verses that I haven't been able to get into. But anyhow, that's the second error. And that's a main error. The third error is before the day of Pentecost, now listen to me, before the day of Pentecost, there was no one regenerated. Or if there were... the Holy Spirit was given to a select few in the Old Testament. But my point is before the day of Pentecost, there was no regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now here, I've talked to grace preachers, and I've heard them talking as if in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was regenerating believers. And I didn't know people thought that way. And I found out I kind of like a minority. And I said, wait a minute, what's the day of Pentecost all about? Now, for those of you who maybe haven't studied your Bible through, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. It begins with the preaching of John the Baptist, who John the Baptist said he's only there to baptizing the nation of Israel. They're required to come to God through water baptism. He says, I baptize you with water, but he that comes after is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unlatch, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So John the Baptist calls out the believing remnant of Israel, and they have the promise that later, through Jesus Christ, they're going to receive the Holy Ghost. Well, after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he spends 40 days on the earth, he ascends back into heaven, and then you come to the book of Acts in your Bible, and he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the believing remnant. Now, we'll look at that verse in a minute, but that's what I mean about that's when regeneration begins. I say this to you because Day of Pentecost is a very special event. That's when regeneration of the Holy Spirit begins. So that tells you in the Old Testament that the saints weren't regenerated. That is, Abel was not regenerated. Noah didn't have the Holy Spirit. Abraham, he's the father of faith. The Bible always uses Abraham as a father of faith. He didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't cause Abraham to believe. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He believed God and went. But he didn't have the Holy Spirit. He could believe God without having the Holy Spirit. So regeneration didn't exist before the day of Pentecost. And then the fourth error in all these statements is that salvation is not made effectual by the irresistible call, but by the free will choice of faith of the sinner who believes the gospel. Everybody's a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Jesus Christ died for all man's sin, and that's the message of the gospel. And when a sinner hears that message, if he'll believe that message, realize he's a sinner, he sees his need of salvation, realize Jesus Christ fully provided for him to be saved from all of his sins and to be united with God and have eternal life, then that man, out of his own free will, makes a choice to believe, and when he does, he's saved. There's not an irresistible call because the same gospel call goes out to everybody, but it's only those who believe that receive the message of the gift of salvation. So those are my points to say that. Now, I'm going to start out by showing you that truth using their verses. Come to John chapter 1. They love the book of John. John chapter 1. And verse 12 says this. It says, "But as many as received him," the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 12, "but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born," here's that regeneration, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." There it is. It's not your will that saved you. It's God who brought you to salvation through giving you the Holy Spirit and irresistibly calling you by his grace. You're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God.
Amen.
Be careful on the amen on that one. Now, it's amen because I just read the Bible. But what does that verse mean? Well, let me first say some things to you about verse 13. When it says, which were born, now we are talking about a new birth here, because when it says, which were born not of blood, well, all the life of the flesh is in the blood. So when you say not of blood, then what we're not talking about a physical, natural birth, are we? So that when he says not of blood, that means he's not talking about a natural birth, he's talking about a spiritual birth. When he says, nor the will of the flesh, well, when two people get married and decide to have a child, it's the will of their flesh. They come together and produce a child in the flesh. And we're not talking about a natural birth. We're talking about a supernatural birth. But we're not talking about a fleshly birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. But a lot of times when you say the will of the flesh is always associated with the works of the flesh. And even in Israel's program, they're not born by the works of their flesh. Their water baptism didn't cause their new birth. They got water baptized by John, but it's going to be later by Jesus Christ they're going to get the spiritual birth. So it's not of the flesh in the sense that it's not of their works. Then when it says, nor of the will of man. Now that's, if anything, they think they got you there. But in that phrase, not the will of man, what we're talking about here is even when John the Baptist called out the nation of Israel, you know who showed up at his baptism? The Pharisees. Yeah, the Lord did eventually. But even before them, the Pharisees did. But see, the Pharisees, they came to his baptism. They wanted to be a part of all the spiritual work that's going on. But they did not want to come to God through Jesus Christ. They rejected Christ and therefore did not get baptized by John. In fact, John wouldn't even baptize them until he knew they were really repenting. Because the people who are coming to John's baptism are believing that Jesus is their Messiah. But those men came. And when it says, not of the will of man, God does not save men just because I want a spiritual birth. God's going to save men and give them a new birth based on his means. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So when you say the will of the flesh, the will of man here, we're talking about the very soul of man and his desire. Do you realize every religious man wants to be saved eternally? Doesn't he? I mean, that's why he's involved in religion. Does God save every religious man? No, it's not his will. God doesn't save man based on man's will, that is, the way man wants to be saved. God saves man based on the will of God, that is, through Jesus Christ. He's the way. So when you read that will of man there, that's what it's a reference to. And then the final conclusion is they're not born that way. They're born of God. This is a spiritual birth that God is going to bring about. Now, to show you that that's what this is talking about, all you got to do is look back to verse 12. And in fact, let me read a couple of verses before I get to verse 12. Look again at verse 1 of John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. That word is capitalized because it's a reference to Jesus Christ, who was God, coming to dwell with man. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you're introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the book of John as God. But then, in light of that, in light of that, verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there's an association of life and light. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness can't put out the light of Christ. Verse 9, that was the true light, not just physical light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's God, Creator God, who gave man life, physical life, and now is going to give eternal life, spiritual life. Verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Wow. Can you imagine Creator God walked this earth, and the world didn't know who he was? He made the world, and the world didn't know who he was. But worse than that, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now that's telling you the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in verse 11. That one verse covers Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He came unto his own. Jesus Christ came to the nation of Israel. He only went from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and he covered the land of Israel, the house of Israel. He didn't go outside the boundaries of Israel. He came to his own people, the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. That's interesting, he calls them their own, right? As they were the elect, and they're not even saved because they didn't come to God through Jesus Christ. But that's for the most part. There's an exception in verse 12. But as many as received him, he was rejected by the majority of the Jews when he came to the nation of Israel in that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But there were a few who did receive him, didn't they? You know some of their names, don't you? Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you could try to name all 12 apostles. I can't. I could throw a few more in there, but I'll just show you how ignorant I am. So when it says, but as many as received him, look what happens. To them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, the ones who received him, he gave them power to become sons of God. When did he do that? Well, remember what John said? I baptize you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When did Jesus Christ baptize the believing remnant of Israel with the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, after Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit and baptized them with the Holy Spirit. That's when that Holy Spirit became the power to become sons of God. They're not just born of their parents now, they're born of God. Spiritual birth took place. But when did it take place? 3.5 years after Jesus Christ began his ministry. See, some people came to John as soon as John began to preach at the Jordan River, didn't they? They came to John to be baptized of him. So they came to be baptized of John, believing that their Messiah was coming, and it's 3.5 years later that they had received the power to become sons of God. Who became sons of God? It says, even them that believed, where is that verse? Even to them that believed on his name. So some people believed on his name back at the beginning of John's ministry. Even the apostles did. They're called out at the beginning of the ministry. And it's 3.5 years later they received the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, did they receive the Holy Spirit so they could believe? Or did they believe and that's why they received the Holy Spirit? Obviously. And there's years apart between believing and receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's why verse 13 goes on to say, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Because they believed on Jesus' name, they were born of God. But they believed, and 3.5 years later, they received the Holy Spirit. So this doesn't teach Calvinism, does it? And it teaches that the ones who believe are the ones who receive the salvation of God, who are born of God. So there you have that in that passage of Scripture. They received, they believed, and then they later on received the Holy Spirit. So let's go to another one of their verses. We've been in John chapter 6 many times. If you haven't been here, you should listen to some of the other messages because we've done this twice now and I'm not going to do it again. Except that I have, this is like their number one verse. And I want you to see it because even within John, you're going to realize they're not right about the verse. John chapter 6 and verse 45. Oh, excuse me, verse 44. They don't want you to read verse 45. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no man can come unto me, Jesus Christ speaking, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So no man can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draw him. Irresistible grace, bringing the elect to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they would say. No man can come except the Father draw him. And they would bring that even into the age of grace because they don't make a difference between God's program with Israel and the body of Christ. So, you know, there's their verse to prove their point. All you got to do is read another verse. By the way, John 6 says this about 3 or 4 times. And when we studied it already, we went back to John chapter 5 and it says that the Father gave witness to Jesus Christ, but you've never seen him or heard his voice. Then it goes on and says, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that speak of me, Jesus Christ. So that the witness, God the Father, how does he draw people to Jesus Christ? He gave a whole Old Testament that's all about the coming Messiah and the things he's going to do to show that he is the Messiah. And when he comes and does those things, you know who the Messiah is. How does God draw people? He gave them the Old Testament to draw them to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 45. I'll read verse 44 again and then keep reading. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard him, heard God, and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Every man that heard what that Old Testament said and learned what God the Father said in that Old Testament through the prophets, come to Christ. If they believed the prophets, they would believe on Jesus Christ because the Old Testament drew them to Jesus Christ and that's the proof that he is Christ. So, no man can come to the Father except come to Christ except the Father draw him, and the Father draws them by giving them his word. We've learned already, where does faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. So that these people had the word of God to draw them to Christ. That's not irresistible grace that the Holy Spirit has to come inside a lost man to bring them to faith. This is the Bible speaking to everybody that if they would just believe and learn from God of the Old Testament, they would come to Christ and believe on him. So That's their best verse. While we're in the book of John, now there's another verse I'll show you on their part, but since we're in the book of John and they love the book of John so much, look at chapter 7. John chapter 7, and look at verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man," don't sound like he knows much about Calvinism, "if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Well, what in the world does that mean? It's, you know, sounds nice, you know, rivers of living water in your belly. Verse 39, an explanation. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, neither was Jesus yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Until Jesus Christ dies, buries, rises again, and ascends back to the Father, the Holy Spirit isn't going to come. So he told them, "He that believes on me, as the Scripture so said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." When did they believe? When he said that. They made a choice to believe. But the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So they believe before the Holy Spirit comes, and then later, when Jesus Christ is glorified, then the Holy Spirit comes. The Bible's consistent on when a person gets the Holy Spirit. It's a believer who received the Holy Spirit once it was poured out on the day of Pentecost for the nation of Israel. Our concluding verse was, the moment you believe the gospel, you'll receive the Holy Ghost, and not before. But we'll show that verse when we get there. We're going to have to rush even to get there. Come over to John chapter 12. If you remember what I said, their key verse, no man come to Christ except the Father draw him. This is an interesting statement that Christ himself makes. In verse 31, it says, the Jews then, which were, chapter 12, verse 31, the Lord says, and it's all about Jesus Christ being glorified. They just heard the Father's voice saying, "I've been glorified, will be glorified again." John 12 and verse 31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying what death he should die. Lifted up means he's going to be put on a cross, not stoned to death. And he said, he's talking about being glorified, and he's telling them he's going to die on a cross. It's through his death, burial, and resurrection, and finally ascension back into heaven, that he's glorified again with the Father, and that's when he pours out the Holy Spirit. But in his death, burial, and resurrection, the prince of this world is judged. And when Jesus Christ be lifted up, he's going to draw all men to himself. Because he's the Savior of the world, as you read the book of John. Through the nation of Israel, all nations would be blessed. In the age of grace, God's blessing it ahead of time by his grace and the sending out of the Apostle Paul in the dispensation of grace. Keep that in mind. Come to chapter 16. And I just have to quickly tell you that John chapters 14, 15, and 16 is all about the Holy Spirit coming and how it's going to, and there's a special work the Holy Spirit's going to do in the 12 apostles. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Now, how's he going to do that? Well, look at John chapter 16, look at verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter," that's the Holy Spirit, "will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." When he ascends to the Father and sends out the Holy Spirit, Satan is already defeated. Because Satan don't realize the cross is going to defeat him. He thinks Christ is being glorified back there before the cross. It's after the cross he's glorified and Satan is judged. But you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to reprove the world. That is, make the world understand that they've been wrong, and he's going to reprove the world of sin. What do you mean by that? Well, it says, because they believe not on me. Well, now that he rose from the dead, they're going to realize, oh, he was the Messiah. He got out of the grave. So they're going to be reproved of sin because they didn't believe on him. Of righteousness, he says, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now that's not the gift of righteousness that we learn about in the dispensation of grace, that when you trust Christ, God imputes righteousness to you. This is that they're going to realize Jesus Christ is the righteous one. Because not only is he going to raise from the dead, he's going to ascend back to the Father. Well, that must prove that he was Jesus Christ the righteous, accepted of God. And they crucified the one, they called him a sinner, and he wasn't. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. So of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. But when he goes to his Father, what's going to happen then? Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The second coming of Jesus Christ, he's coming back in judgment, is he not? So the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to reprove the world this way. How's that going to happen? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit's poured out. And to save a whole bunch of time, I'm going to skip you through this, and you can go home and read it closely. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and explains all the speaking in tongues, and that's all the languages of the world, because now the 12 apostles are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they begin to preach. And as they go out and preach, Peter eventually says, and he's already started his preaching, but in verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He's going to reprove the world of sin. You crucified Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah as proven by his death, burial, and resurrection. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. He goes on to talk about how Jesus Christ is now ascended to sit on the throne of David. If he's ascended, he's accepted of God the Father. And he ascended into heaven, look at verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses, therefore being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he himself, he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So not only is he accepted of God the Father, he's back in heaven, but he's there until his enemies are made his footstool, and Peter warns Israel, you better repent now. Verse 37. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? What shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 41. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The ones who gladly received the word and were baptized, according to verse 38, what happens to them after they're baptized? They receive the gift of the Holy Ghost after that, not before that. But here, you know what it says? He'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. You know how he's going to do that? The 12 apostles are going to go out and preach and convince and convict the world that they've rejected Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is indeed the righteous and he's coming back in judgment. And you better get right. And how do you get right? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Israel received Christ the way John the Baptist called him. You and I, in Acts chapter 16, just go there, but I'll just tell you, it ends where the Philippian jailer hears Paul and Silas praising God, and he comes out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Because Paul's message is not to Israel about repent and be baptized. It's Paul's message goes out to the Gentiles, a preaching of the cross, how you can be justified freely by God's grace through believing in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the Philippian jailer just believes. Now, when Paul went there, I have you come here because here's one of their verses. Oh, they love this. Acts chapter 16. Paul goes to Philippi, the chief city of Macedonia. In verse 13 it says, on the Sabbath, We went out of the city by a river where prayers were wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted hither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. Ah, irresistible grace. God opened Lydia's heart. Well, God, the verse says that. God opened Lydia's heart. The whole context here is Paul receives a Macedonian call, come over and tell us the gospel. You know, when he went there, he first always seeks out the Jews. Why is he by a river on a Sabbath day where prayers are wont? Because any Jew who worshiped God, they don't have a synagogue there. So they went down to the river and gathered together and worshiped God because it's the Sabbath day. So Paul goes and speaks to those Jews about Jesus being the Christ. And when he goes there, there's a woman who already worshiped God. And God opened her heart. How did God open Lydia's heart? The verse tells us. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Oh, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrows, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's a woman had a heart for God, and she heard Paul, and that word opened her heart that she believed what Paul had to say, attended to the things, gave heed to what Paul had to say. It's not that she had the Holy Spirit and was caused to believe. It's because God sent Paul to preach the gospel there, and she believed. So here the word of God can do that. But watch what also it can do. Come to chapter 7. And I'm going to be out of time. I'm going to jump from here to our closing verse. But I'm missing a whole bunch of good ones. Acts chapter 7. This is how God's ministry ends with the nation of Israel. And why God raised up the Apostle Paul and interrupted Israel's program. Because with Israel it came time when they rejected for wrath to be poured out. Jesus Christ at the right hand of Father until his enemies are his footstool. Made his footstool. When Jesus Christ went to the right hand of the Father, we just read, he sat down. In this passage, I'm not going to read it all to you, but Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, Stephen goes through the whole history of Israel, and he says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Oh, I thought it was irresistible grace. Now, you know, they have an answer to this. It's that general call. This is not the effectual call. And so, you know, I understand that they wouldn't look at this same verse the same way I do. But it's interesting that God uses their words to say the opposite of what they believe. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And if you read this passage, you find out he looks into heaven, he sees Jesus Christ stand up. Because it's time for wrath to be poured out on this earth. But instead of wrath coming, God raised up Saul of Tarsus, made him Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, to go tell the Gentiles how they can be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it's through the gospel call that people respond. Someone hears that they're a sinner, that's what Paul teaches them, that your sin is going to send you to hell, but Jesus Christ totally, completely paid for all your sins. When he died on the cross, and he was buried and rose again, and he was raised for your justification. If you believe, you're justified by faith, and you have peace with God. And you have to make that choice. So let's close with Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And if you don't know how to be saved, here's how to be saved. And here's what happens after you get saved. It says in Ephesians 1 in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now that might be the people trusted before the Ephesian saints trusted, but the Ephesian saints eventually trusted in Christ. And how is it they trusted in Christ? It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, a guarantee of God, of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession until God takes us home unto the praise of his glory. So the way you get saved is you trust in the gospel. After you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you can't trust it until you hear it preached. And it's after that you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Nothing in your Bible, Israel's program or the age of grace, matches what a Calvinist calls irresistible grace. Because there is no giving the Holy Spirit to a lost man so he become a believer. It's given to a believer so that he's eternally secure and has new life from God and has he now possesses in your spirit eternal life. Amen. You know, you're not waiting just to be taken off this earth in a new glorified body. The moment you trust the gospel, you are saved. Because the Spirit of God comes and dwells in you, and you have the life of God in you, and it's never going to be taken away. It's eternal life. You have eternal life as a present possession after you believe the truth of the gospel of your salvation. And your salvation is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that Paul was sent out to the Gentiles to preach. So there is no irresistible grace. Look at all the things I'm leaving out. I was going to have one message. I was going to try to cover it all. It'll be a couple messages. But after we finish Calvinism, we'll touch all kinds of verses that I just want you to contemplate on. And we can rejoice in who God is and his great love for us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your grace. The very fact that when Israel rejected, rather than sending wrath, you dispensed grace through the messenger of grace, the Apostle Paul, to us Gentiles, to offer us now the opportunity to be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that you've chosen to save those that believe. And we do pray that we will do our job to preach the gospel to the lost so they can hear. And they become responsible then whether they accept and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior unto eternal life or they reject unto their own damnation. But Father, we thank you for loving and providing for all men an opportunity to be saved and for us the good judgment to trust in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.